All right, so tonight this is our second night in going through the spiritual symbolism of the Most Holy Place and the Ark of the Covenant. So 2 weeks ago, we went over the basic, the things that were in the Ark of the Most Holy Place and the Ark of the Covenant and the things that were done with it and the ways in which it contributed to worship and to spiritual life in Israel under the Old Covenant. Then last week, we began to look at how those things were types and shadows of the reality we live in today. And tonight, we will hopefully finish that, though I'm not in a mad rush to finish it, but I think we can, if we're diligent and can press through, finish it tonight. So we are covering four remaining things that we learned about the Most Holy Place and the Ark of the Covenant and its role in the Old Covenant, and then see is spiritual fulfillment now under the new covenant. Those four things are that he reigns supreme, that he is conqueror and victor, that we carry his presence, and then the fourth part is we're going to talk a little bit about the actual way the ark itself and the mercy seat are represented in the new covenant. So those four things. And we'll cover each one of them individually. Remember last week we spent a lot of time with the holiness of God. And we spent some time looking at the most holy place. And even though the song we just sang talks about entering the Holy of Holies, this, again, I take a lot of exception with the notion that we actually enter it. But we do enter, as that song said, by the blood of the Lamb. It goes in because, remember, just like one thing that we've seen illustrated over and over again, and it was part of Jewish thought, but it's actually a spiritual reality that's confirmed all the way through Scripture, is oneness that we have with certain things. We give the example of how that we are one with Him. Paul said that if one died for all, then all died. That we enter into the death of the Lord. So when he died, we enter into that death with him. All those who enter in through trust died with him on that cross and rose with him at the resurrection. In the same way, Jesus, as my forerunner, has gone into the most holy place with the blood of the Lamb, with his own blood, to sanctify and to pay for our redemption. Amen? And so because his blood went there, I go there with him, even though technically I'm not there. In the same way that the censer that carried the incense went with the high priest into the most holy place, and it was considered one with the holy place, even though it actually only went in there once a year and actually stayed outside of the temple 364 days a year, right? Only one time a year did it go in there. So we see this connectedness. The high priest as well, we'll mention that a little bit later on. All of Israel was in the high priest and in the sacrifice. So when the sacrifice was offered, Israel was one with the sacrifice. They were one with the scapegoat. They were one with the priest. When the priest went in, he went in as representing all of Israel. So all of Israel was composite in that high priest. They were composite in the priest offering the sacrifice. So we see this typological oneness with things that are different or opposite, or not opposite, but different or outside of ourselves. Can you see what I'm saying? That we're one with the priest, one with the high priest, one with these things, even though we're not those things, right? Yes. So you see this repetitively throughout Scripture. And so we do, in a way, enter the holy place, the most holy place. Most certainly, the Bible says, our hope goes there. Amen? And our prayers arise before God there. And the forerunner, Jesus Christ, has gone before us in that place, not instead of us, but before us. Amen? Yeah. Amen. So the first point we're going to look at is, he reigns supreme. God tabernacled among his people in the most holy place. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. God tabernacled among his people in the most holy place between the cherubs above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that this mercy seat was a lid. In fact, that's really what the word mercy seat meant. It was a lid. Its greater meaning was, of course, came from the fact that it served as a covering for the ark and its contents. It was in this place that God reigned and ruled over his people. Of course, He was known and seen by the cloud and the fire which led them those 40 years, but where he dwelt was between the cherub, amen, in the most holy place. So Psalm 99, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." And again, that doesn't mean in fear, but in awestruck wonder, amen. When we gaze upon him and how awesome and how wondrous he is, if we ever got a minute, genuine glimpse at him, like the priests of the old covenant, we would not be able to stand. And that's what he really means by tremble. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherub, it says, doesn't it? Right there, Psalm 99, verse 1. He dwells between the cherub. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise him. Let them praise your name, your great and awesome name. He is holy. Notice it says, he is holy after saying his name. In other words, his name is holy, like the song we just sang. Amen. His name is holy. Remember, names represent all that the person is. That's why we spent some time last week with the fact that the seraphim are crying out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Amen. Who was and is and is to come. So we have his name is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God, the God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. I don't think it can be overstated. You know, our God is holy. He reigns then in justice and mercy, and now he also reigns by grace. He reigns in, back then, he reigned in justice and mercy. Today, he also reigns in justice and mercy, but he reigns by grace. By his grace. Over time, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant came to represent a type of throne for God. And while this is actually never specifically ever stated in Scripture, there are a few Scriptures that would seem to support this notion. One of them is found in Hebrews. If you'll turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at a verse that at least leans in that direction. Again, I want to stress the fact that this was a lid. It was not a seat. Anybody with me?
Yep.
The word seat was added as an English translation of a word that the word seat was not even part of. In both the Hebrew and in the Greek, the straight-up meaning of the word was just lid. And the word ark meant box. So it was the lid to the box, right? So and that's not to play down what was in the box or what it represented. But, you know, we don't actually get more out of something by calling it something God never called it. You know, let's just call it what God called it, and then let the nobility and the honor and the integrity of the object be extracted by what it is and how it's served rather than just by its name. Amen? So it was the lid, and it was the box. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, it at least in some ways indicates that in the way that it represents the Godhead and the Godhead's relationship with mankind, there's a way in which you could view it as a type of throne. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 4, starting verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Thank you, God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. "But was in all points tempted even as we are, yet without sin." He never rebelled against God. The whole time he stayed in perfect communion with him. He regarded the Lord as holy, didn't he? Amen. By all those who will draw near him must regard him as holy, the Bible says, amen, and must glorify him, and Jesus undoubtedly did that. Verse 16, let us therefore, because we don't have a high priest that can be that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because we have a high priest such as Jesus who has gone into the heavens and was tempted but without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now we know, where is Jesus? He's entered into the holy place, hasn't he? The most holy place. So at least on some level, you could say, because he points to the fact that we're coming there to obtain mercy. Well, you know, the central figure, at least in the earthly tabernacle of the most holy place, was this, you know, Ark of the Covenant, this box that contained the covenant, correct? And it was a place where God's Spirit dwelt in between the two cherubim, where God communicated and his name was proclaimed to Israel between the cherub all the days of their all the days until the ark was taken from them. So we can see that when the analogy that the writer of Hebrews is drawing from, he's talking about a high priest who's gone into the heavens with essentially a better sacrifice. So where did he go? Well, as best as we can understand, the most holy place. So, and then he talks about approaching a throne to obtain mercy and find grace. So there seems to be at least a little bit of connective tissue with the idea that this at least represents, because God reigns from here, that there's a way in which it could be seen as a throne. Not a particularly comfortable one, mind you, but nonetheless a throne, right? So, and I don't think that there's any doubt that it does in some respects represent that, because in the place where we see where Isaiah went into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, not in reality, but in the spirit, and he described the Lord was high and lifted up. Now, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And though I don't know that it specifically mentions it, it gives the impression that he was enthroned. He was sitting down on a throne. And that the seraphims were on either side of him and crying out, holy, holy, holy. It's a symbolism, a scenario that seems an awful lot like this. Wouldn't you agree with me? You've got the presence of God between two cherubs. And there are those who would say that cherub and seraphim are actually the exact same group of beings. I don't know that I agree with that. I have to do a little bit more study on it. But nonetheless, regardless, at least in the earthly tabernacle, they were cherubs, and in the heavenly one, they're seraphims. Whether or not they are one and the same, it doesn't really matter. But notice here that it says, let us therefore come boldly. Because of who's gone in before us, let us come boldly to the throne of God's grace. So what is this point really making? It's making the fact that as he reigns in justice and mercy, but now under the new covenant, he reigns by grace. It's a throne of not just justice, but also of mercy.
Thank you, God.
And that is, and the truth is, that's always been the truth, even under the old covenant. God reigned in mercy under the old covenant, but he did not reign by grace. Right? Grace is God's direct influence. What they had was a list of rules to go by. Do this and you can please me. Don't do this and you will see that you do not please me. Right? But now he's taken away that stony heart and put inside of us a heart of flesh, and he's written his law upon our heart. Amen? It's a total game changer, not the same thing at all. And remember when that veil was split wide open, it's not so much us going in as the Holy Spirit came out. Amen. And dwelt in sin, is now dwelling inside of these physical bodies as his temple. Amen. And in there, that's where the word of God abides. Thank you, Jesus. Now, God reigns over all the works of his hands, but his kingdom is within his people. His kingdom is within his people. Now, point number two is he is conqueror and victor. The Jewish people would sometimes bring the ark into battle with them to ensure victory. And this always worked so long as the people were walking in obedience with God. There are times when they brought the ark with them and it didn't work out so well. We read an example of that last week, where the people were going up against their brothers of the tribe of Benjamin, and they were supposed to. But when they first went up, the Benjamin overcame all of Israel And so they left the battle defeated, and they wept, and they rent their garments, and they fasted, and they sought the Lord and said, do you want us to go back up again? Or will your spirit go with us? Will we be victorious? And the Lord told me, he said, tomorrow when you go, I will deliver him into your hands. And he did. But and I don't remember all the ins and outs of the story, but the first day, it seems as though there was a certain amount of presumptuousness when they went into battle. The second day, before they went into battle, there was a time of brokenness and humbling themselves before the Lord. And the Lord said, you know what? You go up tomorrow, and I'm with you. Amen? Amen. So, you know what? So, he is our conqueror and our victor. And like I said, it was represented in the Old Covenant by that Ark of the Covenant would go with them to battle, representing God going with them into battle, right? Because, I mean, they knew very well, even before the psalm was written, that if the Lord does not guard the city, then the watchman stays awake in vain, right? In other words, and to put that into a battle scenario, if the Lord does not go with you, you raise the sword in vain. Amen? It will do you no good. And if you read all the way through the Old Testament, you're going to find every time there was a victory, God gave it to them. And every time there was a defeat, it's because God turned them over to the hands of their enemy. And you know that we've read into passages things that they do not say. Like the Bible, when the Bible says if one puts 1,000 to flight and two can put 10,000 to flight, that was in a question statement. We've turned that into a declarative statement as though God is with us. But that statement was actually a statement of judgment. It says, how can one put 1,000 to flight and two put 10,000 to flight unless the Lord is with them? And it's said in the body of context of when Israel, as an army of like 50,000, went against a group of people that only had like 5,000, and the 5,000 conquered them. And the question was presented, how could they, 5,000, overcome us at 50,000 unless the Lord had been with our enemies? In context, that's what he's taught. You know how the body of Christ just turned it around and turned it into a victory statement. And it's because we don't know what the Bible says. We're not like Charles Capp or Jerry Savilla, one of those said, we're not word people, we're favorite word people. We cherry pick statements and then use them and abuse them to promote an agenda rather than having our hearts solidly in what the scriptures really say, amen? And that can be a very dangerous thing. Now, that one's not quite as dangerous because the opposite would be true. How could five Christians or five Israelites put 10,000 enemies to flight if the Lord was not with them? It goes true on either side, isn't it? Yes? But the original statement was not a favorable one. It was actually quite a negative one. Now, also, what this represents by God going into the battle and there being victory is that God is the victory. He doesn't just bring it, he is it. God is our victory. We enjoy lives of triumph through relational trust in him. The question is not if God comes with us. The question is, are we going with him? And that was really the question for the Israelites. When they went up, they took the ark with them. But God's like, you know, my presence might be with you, but my favor is not with you. Until they humbled themselves before God. And when they did, God went with them. Not just physically, but in purpose. Amen. And he brought their enemy to their knees. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5, looking at verse 4 and 5. Again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Now, what I'm giving you are not stretches. I'm not taking something that happened in the Old Covenant and try to stretch as hard as I can, like rubber, to make it fit into a New Testament analogy. It really is kind of hand in glove. In the Old Testament, literally, they brought the presence of God with them for the purpose of victory. And they knew their victory was in the person of God. Under the New Covenant, it's said just like that. So it's not a matter of trying to take an Old Testament analogy and superimpose it unnaturally upon a New Testament reality. There's a one-to-one trade-off here. It's very obvious. So you look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, looking at verse 4 and 5, it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Notice what was it that they obtained when they went and they humbled themselves the day after the battle they went in up against Benjamin and lost. What they had gained was a reverence for God and a trust in him. They said, you have to realize, they just suffered a defeat by these people. you realize when you go into battle, you don't send your best guys in last.
Right.
So when they lost people, they lost their best guys. So if they're going to go back in tomorrow, see, and their best guys stayed alive because they won.
Right.
Yeah. So we're going in less prepared tomorrow than we did today. Clearly, if you're just looking from a natural analogy. So when God said, go, and surely I will be with you, and I will deliver him into your hand, it was by trust that they went into battle the next day, or they would have never gone.
Right.
Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. What's this say here? He says, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is our victory, our trust in him. That's our victory. What was their defeat the day before? Their presumption. Well, every time we bring the ark, we have success. And I submit to you that this was one of the reasons why God had to deal with some radical changes here in our theology at this church a number of years back. Well, every time I use this verse, it always works. Every time I use this 3x5 card and marshal me down the carpet, it works. Until it stopped working. And then when it stopped working, we weren't going to tell anybody because that makes us look like we don't have any faith. And the truth of the matter is, you didn't. And chances are, back when it worked, you had very little of it then too. God was just being nice to you.
Yeah.
Because we were babies and we had training wheels on. Right?
Yeah. Right.
But we continued to try to do the same thing, we walk through the same motions, but with a different heart and expect the same results. And God's like, I'm not in the motions, I'm in your heart. Do you trust me or do you trust a method? And the children of Israel were going with a method. Every time we bring this box with us, we win. Except for when we don't. Right? And now with them, it wasn't as easy to ignore. You and I, we suffer a defeat. We can sweep it under the rug, act like it didn't happen, convince ourselves, well, you know, if I just try a little harder and say that my confession's a little longer, it'll work. And then I can bring it up in the praise report next week at church, you know, and put another little pip on my collar. See, I've grown in faith. I'm stronger than you are. See, I'm better. I did better than you because I got my merit badge. See, my faith merit badge is right there. You laugh, but, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. Faith is not a merit badge, is it?
No.
It, true faith is humbling. Because you realize once you have genuine trust in him, it was birthed out of his kindness to reveal his person to you. You are not puffed up. You are deflated. You are, just like it says here, you're prostrate and trembling. Not because you're afraid of him, but you're just undone by his goodness and his mercy and his forbearance and his kindness and revealing his character to you. That's what genuine faith is worth that, are they, man? So, you know, he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our trust. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who actively believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, you go into battle with that, and you will win. Yes, you will. But if you just go in with a box and words, you'll be defeated every time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I may not give you a whole lot of time to turn there, but I give you the reference anyway. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14, it says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You know how many bumper stickers I've seen that leaves the in Christ out? Seriously, do you guys realize how many times I've seen, I don't know how many times I've seen bumper stickers and t-shirts that leave the in Christ out?
Yeah.
Because it's really more, this isn't about Jesus shining like a star, this is about my triumph. You know? And you're not going to have triumph if you don't bring Christ into the battle with you. You know what I mean? And so what's it say? But what's it say? Now thanks be to God who leads us. You know, what that famous battle in the Old Covenant that is often referred to, and even songs have been written about it, right? Where the singers and the music players and minstrels went first. Before the people with the swords came the singers and the worshipers. Amen? Because he'd come to the realization that we're talking about, that, you know what, if God doesn't defeat our enemies, there's no way we can win anyway. There was a rethinking, there was a humbling of himself and even to the point where, I believe in that particular analogy, even all of the animals had to fast before they went into battle. I mean, there's a fast across the whole land. Nobody eats anything. We're consecrated. We're giving ourselves to the Lord. And we will go into battle. And we trust Him so much. And our reliance is so upon Him that we're going to send not the swordsmen up front. We're sending the worshipers out front.
Wow.
And God caused their enemies to flee in multiple directions. Right? Right? And they wound up being the victor that day. Right? And the reason why was because their trust. And what was it with these priests and these singers and stuff like that going before them? God was leading them into battle. Right? And what's it say here? Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. I tell you that their enemies were never the same after that day. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
When they went into battle that day and they fled at the sound of singers and trumpeters and drum players, they had to realize that day that the God of Israel was among them. Amen? It wasn't because of it. No one walked away from that battle saying it was because someone was really skillful with the sword. Not the enemy and not Israel. Nobody said that. Why? Because it was true. It had nothing to do with the prowess of man or the strength of man. The Bible says that man is a vain thing to hope in. Right? But our hope comes from the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, our third point is that we carry His presence. And that last verse kind of introduces this point. Because remember, it says that and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. So we cannot carry, now I want you to pay attention to this, we are the ones that carry His presence because by all intents and purposes, in a manner of speaking, we are the most holy place in a way because it's where the Holy Spirit dwells. We are, in a way, the Ark of the Covenant because the Ten Commandments are written upon this heart. Right?
Yes.
In a manner of speaking, I am. And so I'm a container of God and I bring Him everywhere I go. Right? We are the dispellers and the dispensers of His fragrance throughout the earth, right? But it's important that we realize we cannot carry a presence that we don't know. Consider the compound word represent. Represent. We represent Him, don't we? But it comes from two words, particularly re, which means again, and present, that means that which is given, that which is given. So it means to present again that which was given. Represent. Well, if you have not taken the time to draw near Him and have anything presented to you, well, then you can't represent. You can't present again what was never presented to you. Amen? I know this is very simple and it's a little grammatical, but it's still true, isn't it? You can't represent what you've never been exposed to. So logically, it's something that it literally illustrates this entire the adage that says that you can't lead to someone where you haven't been, right? You can't lead someplace to someone where you haven't been. Exodus chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And you shall put it," talking about the incense altar, "you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you." If you have not met with Him, you've got nothing to represent. You can't represent what has never been presented. But do we not have it on good authority? He says, "I will meet with you."
Yes.
Promised. Yes?
Yes.
So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how effective am I as being a minister of Jesus Christ? And the answer is found directly in the answer to another question, and that is, how much of Him have you allowed to be presented to you? How much time have you spent in the holy place? Hello? Again, not a condemnatory statement. Some of you, I swear, every time I say something, you get this look of condemnation on your face. It's not what this is saying.
It's solemn, Mark.
It is solemn. It is solemn. But at the same time, our ears are refined and have been made new so that what we should hear is, "This is my invitation to you, my child."
Yes.
You may not have really known it before now, but I'm telling you that I, as my representative, as my ambassador, you have to first be familiar with me. I mean, doesn't an ambassador have to know who they're representing?
Yes.
You have to understand, they don't have, an ambassador does not become an ambassador just in meetings. They become an ambassador over lunch, over tea and coffee breaks, over beers. They get to know the person. Because how many people realize that if all you know are the principles of the person you're representing, when you go there, the first question that's going to be asked is a question that was never addressed in your times with them. It's not going to be on your bullet point of notes that you took when you were talking to them. But if you know the person, then you know what they would say if they were here. And you can represent them well. Amen? No wonder Paul, under the new covenant, and we have it on good authority that what Paul said was accurate and good because of the fact that it was included in the canon of Scripture. But Paul, at least two separate times in the New Testament, said something along this line, and that was that, you know, I have no specific commandment from the Lord about this, but I believe I have his heart. And he began to explain something, and the fact that it was canonized in Scripture for you and I to obey tells me that Paul knew him by heart. He was a good ambassador. How did he get that knowledge if he didn't get it by direct command? Because he knew him by heart. He was representing what had been presented to himself. Amen? How did the council of elders and apostles come to know what burdens to lay upon the Gentiles if it weren't for the fact that they knew God by heart? It's not like you go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament told them, now when this all happens and the Gentiles are brought in among you, I mean, if that had been in there, every Jew would have expected the Gentiles to be brought in, and none of the Jews expected it. Right?
That's right.
But, you know, and it doesn't say any of those things, and so there was no basis in words to go by. How did they come to that knowledge? Because they set time aside and worshipped him and got before him. Yes, there was arguing among them and discussion among them. But then when Peter stood up and spoke, everybody realized he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. They shut their mouths and they listened. And they said, what Peter said is what we will send in a letter to our Gentile believers, our brothers and sisters that are Gentiles in Antioch. That's what we will send. Because I know that's the heart of God. And how was it presented? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burdens on you than this. Well, isn't that this right here? Isn't that what this is?
Yes.
They're representing someone they knew by heart. They weren't, you realize in that statement, they weren't quoting an Old Testament passage that said, now we know you guys don't know the Old Testament like we do. We knew this day was coming. We know what we're supposed to lay on you, what we're not. In fact, it's written over here in this book right here. See, it's in right here. They couldn't point to chapter and verse because they didn't have that designation yet. But, you know, you see, it's right over here in the writings of Isaiah. So, you know, you don't even have to take our opinion for it. It's right there. They didn't have anything to fall back on. Only had the voice of the God that they had come to know. And so they represented what had been presented. Amen? So, you know what? So when we now, as the people, as the priests of God, carry God's presence with us, we can only present what's been presented to us. That is so, 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 so very important. Add a bunch more so's in front of that and you'll get what I mean, okay? Now again, I'll read that in Exodus 30, verse 6. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Where does God meet with us? Over the testimony of his own self, over his word. Isn't that what was in this box? The Ten Commandments that outlined God's personality, God's character, who he is. Amen? Written with his own finger. Not going to get a whole lot more holy than that, right? And he says, right there is where I'll meet with you. That's where the rest of, I don't have a full Bible in front of me right here, but if you were to feel your Bible, feel the bulk of the left-hand side, how thick that is, that's where all that came from, was Moses meeting with God in this place. And God testifying of himself. Amen? He proclaimed his name in the holy place, and Moses came to know him better. Amen? And remember, he was called the friend of God. You know, I mean, and you know it broke God's heart to not let him go into the promised land. But you know what? He needed, I mean, if it was true for Aaron, it had to be true for Moses too. When Aaron's sons died, God told Moses to tell him, don't you shed a tear. Don't you mourn. Right? And Moses, when he struck the rock twice, it was the same thing as symbolizing crucifying Christ two times. And that is not something you do. And he did it at a fit of anger. He was angry at their belligerence. He was angry at how they weren't honoring God. And so he dishonored God because of their dishonoring God. Two wrongs did not make a right, did it? And God said, because of that, I cannot let you go into the promised land. I can't. Because anyone who draws near me must regard me as holy, and I will be glorified by them. And you didn't glorify me today, Moses. Right? And it was hard, it, you know, it become the road becomes nearer the better you know him. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Because you know more about him. He didn't just understand the things God said. He understood why he said it. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? He showed his works to the children of Israel, but his ways to Moses. So when Moses did this, he acted impetuously, but his heart knew better. And God could not honor that. But God gave him everything he could. Notice the tenderness and the loving kindness of God. He let him write the last book. He let him know when he was going to pass away. You know, there's a lot of security in the middle of that, you know? God walks him on the top of the tallest mountain on that side of the Jordan and allows him to view all of the land that he couldn't walk into. Because God's like, you know, well, I can't break the rule, but I can bend it a little. You know, you can't go over there physically, but you can go there with your eyeball. I'll let you see it. Amen. And then it says God buried him with his own hand. No one's had a better funeral. No one's had a better funeral. God's friend was buried. God's friend, he buried with his own hand. You know, we have testimony of God's goodness, don't we? But at the same time, he will be regarded as holy. And he will be glorified by those who want to draw near him. Now, God meets us in holiness before this testimony. The testimony he gives of himself. It is the conditions of our communion and the subject of our speech. We commune over the testimony of his character. Our transformation into that character... into that character happens as we commune over the words about his character, right? We transform as we look into. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week I accidentally said 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're transformed as we look into the perfect law of liberty. We're transformed into that image from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of love. But Lord, but when, how does, where and how does all that happen? It happens right here in front of, symbolically, the Ark of the Covenant, where we meet with him and he proclaims his name to us between the chair, between the seraphim, over his word. Amen? And we are transformed into that image we're looking into. Amen? From glory to glory, even as by the working of that Spirit that left the holiest of holies and entered into our hearts, amen, into our bodies. We're changed into that image. We shoulder the responsibility and privilege of bearing his presence before each other, all creation, and the world. How we shoulder this responsibility has direct implications for the rest of the body and the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you can turn there if you wish. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Looking at verse 14 and reading to verse 17, it says, "Now thanks be to God," we read part of this earlier, "who always causes us to triumph," or leads us in triumph, through Christ, "and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ." Listen to that. That incense that rises up before him, you and I are a fragrance of Christ to God. Yeah. Stop where you are there. Look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I can't remember exactly where the verses are. I'll see what I can look up real quickly here. Go ahead and look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not in my notes, but it's important, so we'll do it. I made reference to it just a moment ago, but I want you to turn there now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 11. It says, "For if what is passing away," I mean the old covenant, "was glorious, what remains now under the new covenant is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope," and where did that hope go? Where is it right now?
Right there with Jesus.
In Christ.
That hope has entered the presence with Jesus behind the veil, right? That's where it is. Our expectation is in the most holy place, in the presence of God. Because, and why am I expecting that? Because that's where I'm destined to be. Amen?
Amen.
Progressively. But even this day when Moses is... verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is only taken away in Christ. That's also where our triumph was, right? In Christ. God leads us in triumph in Christ, right? But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord is there's freedom. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror God's glory. When we look in the Word of God, we see the glory of God gazing back at us. Not because it's His image, but because it's ours. We're looking through in a mirror. A mirror. And we're being transformed into that image from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Amen?
Yes.
So no wonder this passage tells us that we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Right?
Yes.
That's really not, shouldn't be so astounding to us. To the one, verse 16, I'll read verse 15 again. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To God, we are carrying the fragrance of Christ around and it's being spread to both the saved and the unsaved. That's from God's perspective. From their perspective, to the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death, meaning to the non-saved. No wonder they don't want to be around you. No wonder they hate you. When they're around you, they're aware of their own spiritual mortality. They're aware of death. He says, to the one, you are an aroma of death leading to more death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to more life. To brothers and sisters in Christ, you are an aroma of life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, everything I just said to you, I got from His presence. We speak in His sight. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Minister it to one another. In other words, we represent Christ. We bring Christ to one another and to the world. As each one has received a grace, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus. To whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. No wonder he should be glorified because glory belongs to him. Amen? It doesn't rightly belong to anyone else. And it only falls on me to the degree that I carry his likeness. Amen? But as a son or as a daughter, the more we become like our Father, the more he's glorified. It's no different than it is when someone tells you, you know what? Your little daughter reminds me just like you. If they say it in a good way. You know? Right? You know? That little expression, that little quirky smile she gets, that's just like you. Right? Or your son, I'm telling you, you know, when he ties into a project, he's just as stubborn as you are. I mean, he's going in there and he's gonna win. It reminds me just like you. Well, you know, what does that do to a father or mother? Like, well, yeah, I guess I do see that in Junior after all. It brings glory back on them, doesn't it? Right? Well, your Heavenly Father is no different. In fact, that's why you are the way you are, because you're like Him. And so when I become like Christ, I bring glory back on Him. Right? Amen?
Amen.
Now we're moving to the box and the lid. Okay, the last of the 4 points. This one is a little longer. But the box and the lid. As I've been telling you, the word mercy seat is literally translated as lid, and the word ark is literally translated as box. As I have also said, the transcendent meaning of this lid is in its job of providing a covering of the for the ark. So the only way we're really going to appreciate this lid is to appreciate what it's covering. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
If the glory of the lid is in what it covers, then we better know what it's covering. Now, what was this box? It was called by many names. I told you this 2 weeks ago. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the God of Israel, and the Holy Ark. Those are the words that were used to represent it throughout Scripture. So the Ark is associated with God's name, Lord, God, God of Israel. It is its association with God's people because it's called the Ark of the Covenant, the people of Israel, right? It's also associated with God's holiness, His covenant with man, and His testimony about Himself. Okay? That's what it's associated with. This is what was being covered. We spent some time last week discovering and discussing God's holiness, and it would serve us well to go back and listen to that again and again from time to time to remind us who it is that we're calling Father. Amen? Because as I was examining, thinking through some things like that today, I got to thinking, I ran across something that Spurgeon said, and it led me to the Lord's Prayer, and it showed that Jesus held His relationship with God as Father and as Almighty God in perfect tension. And it's represented probably, perhaps no better than in His prayer when He's talking to His Father. Spurgeon says this, he says, close on the heels of the word our Father, close on the heels of that condescending name, in order to remind us that our Father is still infinitely greater than ourselves, He has bidden us to say, hallowed be thy name. It's attached to the word Father. You see, you've got familiarity and perfect otherness in perfect tension. Jesus lived this way. So it was natural that it'd be part of His speech to the Father as He would talk to Him, right? Jesus, you have to realize there was nothing fake and phony about Jesus. When He prayed audibly, and it became this pattern that so many people have followed, He was praying the way He would normally pray. This is the kind of prayer Jesus prayed when no one was around, and He said it under His breath to God. He spoke to God as Father and as holy. Amen? Because He identified with God as a created being, even though He Himself was the very Creator. The body, you realize the body that He inhabited? The genes and the DNA that created the potential for that body was spoken out of Jesus' mouth as a living word thousands of years before He inhabited that body.
That's awesome.
The process of egg and sperm and DNA and the creation, the proliferation of life in the womb and its being birthed, that entire process had been spoken out of His mouth. He was the God of it. And now He was one with it. And found Himself as a created being. Right?
Yes.
Now, was He still Creator? He never stopped being Creator, but He identified by man by what He took on. Amen? And as a created being, He felt the wonder of everything He created. Because He didn't remember creating it. As a little boy, Jesus goes out on a hillside and lays down and looks at the stars and wonders how many there are. And how beautiful they are. And someone else, maybe his dad, would lay down next to him and say, now right over there, that's this, and this is that. Probably didn't have all the same, like he may not have said the belt of Orion back then, but you know, things like that. But point out certain things, you know, that he'd been passed down. And Jesus was like, ooh, wow, cool. This is the guy that made all them. That if he was not in the confines of this body, could have told you every one of their names, right?
Yes.
But he's living as a human, amen? And he felt the wonder of what he created. Amen?
Yes.
What a tremendous paradox, right?
Yes.
What an amazing God we serve.
Yes.
So now, So as he's praying as a human. So close at the heels of this condescending name, Father, in order to remind himself and us that our Father is still infinitely greater than ourselves, he has bidden us to say, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, so that our Father is still to be regarded as King. And in prayer we come, not only to our Father's feet, but we also come to the throne of the great monarch of the universe. Both. Not one or the other, but both in the same prayer. Amen? It's important that we remember these things as we come to Him. Know that we are welcome as a child with the Father, but we are presented and coming to the infinite. Amen? The holy, the one who is entirely and completely other than, right? And don't forget that. And that, I thought that was just a great illustration of this. Now, as we said last week, the name of God represents all that He is. And I read you two passages. I'm not going to read them again. But it's in Psalm 148, verses 1 through 14. That's Psalm 148, verses 1 through 14. It just talks about how everything God created is to praise His name because His name is holy. And in chapter Psalm 138, the other one was 148, 1 through 14. This is 138, verse 1 and 2. I will read that one. It says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified above all the name of your holiness. Amen. Above everything else, you've exalted the name of your holiness.
Wow.
The lid also was covering. Now, why did I bring that up? Because that's what this lid's covering. The testimony of God, of God's holiness, of who He is, His otherness. Amen?
Yes.
This lid is also covering God's covenant with man and His testimony of Himself, though not necessarily in that order. It is due to God's self-revelation in the Ten Commandments, His self-disclosure to His people in His Word, that they were able to know Him. And in knowing Him, came to realize how much mercy they were really in need of. Right? I told you before, and it would do you really well to read a little bit about Luther. There's a lot of things that are not necessarily real super positive about Luther, just like there's a lot of things that aren't super positive about you. But at the same time, or me. But at the same time, Luther was a godly man. He came to some squirrely conclusions too, just like you and I do. He was a human. But the things he got right. Amen? And there was something about the character of the man. And one thing that he had down before he ever came to Christ was God's holiness. It's why he lived such a condemned lifestyle before he came to Christ. It's why he understood so well that it took salvation by faith through grace. When he finally read those words, it set him free. Because at that point, he had been trying to strive to praise God, to honor God through his actions. And he found himself completely incapable of doing it. And while he wasn't really directly breaking any of the Ten Commandments, he recognized the heart of them and realized, you know what? On my best and most perfect day, I can't keep any of these. Not at heart. Not what they really mean. God is completely other than. And I have no hope of being anything like Him. And if that is what is necessary for eternity with Him, I am without hope. And he lived with this oppressive condemnation for generations, for decades, labored under that until he came to the realization that salvation was by trust in God's grace, not by my actions pitted against His justice. Amen?
He really was persistent.
He was very persistent. And I'm just saying, I think that it would do a lot of Americans a lot of good to go back and experience the tragedy that he went through, because his tragedy was in the middle of a realization of God's holiness apart from his redemptive work. You and I can look at it from the safety of the other side of the lens. Mm-hmm. But it can raise our opinion of God up to closer and closer to where it should be in terms of his holiness. His otherness. Amen? Do we have people who have gone before us, both men and women, whose lives are a testimony, and we do well to not just forget about them just because their name is archaic. You know, we need to draw from those things. Amen. I think that's very, 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 very important. They and all humanity became, talking about all of Israel and all of humanity became entirely depleted and bereft of God's purity at the fall. Completely. And we stand before God's undefiled nature. God tells us that His thoughts and ways are as separate as the heavens are from the earth, and as different as sand is from air. It is an insurmountable gap. The ark was the testimony that what God was giving of these things, of Himself, of His character. Outside of the ark and beside it was the testimony of man's relationship of rebellion against God by the manna and the rod and all the and all that, right? We recognize that man's rebellion. Amen. And also a testimony of our own character was there as well, but it was outside of the ark, wasn't it? We spent time with that a week ago. Or 2 weeks ago. That 2 weeks ago. I always had it inside of the ark, but actually it was not listed inside of the ark. But it was outside of it, in the presence of, right? So outside of, not under this, but in the presence of it, it was still in the most holy place, right? You have a testimony of man. So you got a testimony of God and a testimony of man. And they're opposite, aren't they? No wonder the scripture says that Jesus took the handwriting requirements that was contrary to us and moved it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross.
Thank you, Jesus.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Right? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Inside the ark was the standard. Outside the ark, and outside of the ark and attached to it were the writings of Moses, telling men how to live in accordance with God's character. And the fact that it was attached to the outside of the ark is a lesson all by itself that would take more than one message to even teach. So I'm not even going to graze on it tonight. But the fact that it was attached to the ark but outside of the ark says so much. It wasn't the ten. It was the vast explanation of how to live the ten. It was outside of the ark but attached to it. Now, above the ark with the testimony within and the law without was God's presence, presence abiding above the lid. And this is the setting in which the covering takes on so much depth of meaning. So let's look at this lid, spend some time with it. I'm going to throw some slides up here, not to look at the lid so much, but so that you have a synopsis of the things that I'm actually reading to you. Okay, the lid, or the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, was made of pure gold. On it and before it, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the expiatory sacrifice. I'm going to use that word, and I know it's not in common English usage today, but it's because of the fact that there really isn't another good word to use, which should tell us something. Should tell us a lot, actually.
Yes.
If there really aren't too many other words that you could use to accurately represent what took place in Christ, and it has gone out of common usage, that says a lot. It's not even common usage in the churches. It says a lot. Would you agree with me? But I'm not going to fail to use it anyway, because it's still an English word, whether you're familiar with it or not, or whether I was or not. But we're going to spend some time with that word, because it's the whole meaning of this lid. Okay? So on it and before it, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the expiatory sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This was the location where the Lord promised to meet His people, and where the Lord appeared in Shekinah glory before the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. And I gave you some of those passages at the bottom. You could write down and look them up later on if you wish. Exodus 25:17, Exodus 25:22, Leviticus 16:2, Leviticus 16:14-15. That this lid has significance is implied by the fact that it is not one with the box, but is, of course, separate, because you could lift it, couldn't you? It was separate from the box. Now, in one way, it was one, in the way that the censer was one, but it was physically separate. Notice all the other articles in the tabernacle were made of one piece, weren't they? This was not. It was deliberately, decidedly more than one piece, right? Also, it is not. It is also solid gold, not gilded wood. Finally, it has two cherub on the top covering the lid with their wings and gazing down at it. The depth of meaning comes not from the name lid, but what it does. A lid covers. In the Old Testament, the word for lid was kapareth. It was the principal part of the holiest of holies. So much so, when I say it was the principal part, I mean it. In that, I mean, you would think when you walked in, the thing that would grab your attention is the big box, not necessarily the lid. Maybe the angels on the cherubim on top, but, you know, you're paying probably more attention to this big box than the flat lid, more than likely. But the lid was the principal part. It's where the blood was applied. It's where God's Spirit hovered above. The lid, not the box. It was such an integral part, such an incredible part of the holiest of holies, that David in 1 Chronicles 28:11 referred to the most holy place as the house of the box, the house of the kapareth. That's what he called it. He didn't say the house of the ark of the covenant. He called it the house of the lid. So clearly, it carried tremendous significance. Wouldn't you agree with me? Again, and it got its significance not from what it was, but from what it covered. And now the Jewish philosopher Phileo calls the kapareth the symbol of the mercy of the power of God. The symbol of the mercy of the power of God. Now in the New Testament, the word is helasteron. Helasteron. Which means to propitiate, expiate, and be merciful. Now, that's just what I said about David. I'll show you something later on for this, okay? The New Testament word is helasteron, which means to propitiate, expiate, or be merciful. The words propitiate means to appease one offended and render him favorable. Well, that would fit what we needed, wouldn't it? You agree with me? Yeah. The word propitiate means to appease one who is offended and render him favorable to us. That also explains that he was not favorable to us. Now, that does not mean he did not love us. It was because God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world that the world through him might be saved. But saved from what? His wrath. Because he was offended.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Now, the word expiate is a little bit more complicated. It means to perform some act which purifies the person of guilt, which is accepted by the offended party as satisfaction for the injury. Now, you need and I need to understand, and what a lot of grace people and a lot of inclusionists and universalists do not understand, is the nature of the offense. What happened at the fall? Why was God so offended? What offended him? Well, no part of the Godhead was acting unilaterally. We know that. We've talked a lot about the perichoresis in here and the nature of how that works. Not any one part of the Godhead works for itself. If God the Father was offended, it was not a personal offense. It was an offense at how you and I showed disrespect to the Son and to the Spirit. Jesus was offended at the core. The living Word was offended at the core at the way Adam and Eve and the entire the human race in them rebelled and spat at the character of the Father and the Spirit. Would not trust their good name. Would not trust their good character. The Spirit was deeply wounded and offended at the rebellion of man against the Father and the Son. Suffice it to say, God was offended. If it was just a matter of God the Father, and that was it, you realize it's possible that a sacrifice may not have been 100% necessary. Not because of the fact that it wouldn't be the right thing necessarily, but because of the fact that for God to demand it to satisfy his own need of justice would be self-serving. But that was not the nature of the offense. The offense was because of the way we treated the Son and the Spirit. From the Spirit's perspective, is the way we offended and spoke against and dishonored the Father and the Son and so on. Right? That was the nature of the offense. The offense was against their character, the coreness of who they were. It wasn't just something we did wrong. It was a shoving back and a rejection of all they were. The created spat at the Creator. Defiled him and spurned him and would not any of his love or any of his trust. They chose to not trust him. That was an eternal offense because the person, the people that we offended are eternal. They are eternally what they are. So any offense would have to be eternal by nature. Therefore, the punishment would have to be eternal by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, amen? He did not let the story end there, amen? Thank you, God. But we need to understand the depth of what we've been forgiven from, amen? And that can only be understood when we really grasp, have a beginning grasp of his otherness, of his holiness. We don't know what we offended. We don't know how holy he really is. We don't know how we literally tread underfoot God himself. The offense is just insurmountable. And it really can't be reduced down to language, can't be captured by words. But it was able to be captured and removed by the person of Jesus Christ. It is to perform some act which purifies the person of guilt, which is accepted by the offended party as satisfactory for the injury. A means by which wrath is appeased and forgiveness procured. Do you realize how that, you cannot get an idea of just how deep the offense was by realizing just who had to die to pay for it.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
We just don't know. We have no idea. I don't have an idea. I dance around it with certain words and try to grasp at it like a moth dancing around a flame clumsily, but I really don't get it like I could get it, like I will get it. But I get it more now than I did. Amen? And I'll continue to. And God, you know, the beautiful thing about it is God reveals it to me without me getting slapped with condemnation. I don't feel condemned when he reveals it to me. I feel accepted and loved and pursued is how I feel. Amen? And it woos me to adore him.
Yes.
It does not crush me under condemnation and weight.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord.
It's because you sense his love, don't you think that?
Well, yes, of course.
I mean, when he's trying to share with you.
Yes, I understand what you're saying. This is why Paul used this word for Christ himself in Romans chapter 3. He called him the propitiation. So go ahead and turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the works of the law, has been revealed to us, being witnessed beforehand by the law and the prophets. They told us it was coming, didn't they? Even the righteousness of God. I'm going to describe that in a little while, but hold on to, when I bring it up later, don't forget that this is where we read it. The righteousness, even the righteous, not just any old righteousness, but the righteousness of God has been revealed to us apart from the law and the prophets, right? The law. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who will trust. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that's obvious, right? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation, as the one performing the act which purifies from personal guilt in a way that is accepted by the offended party. He was the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in God's forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed in order to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. How many times have we seen that? Already so far, three times his righteousness shows up, doesn't it? In order to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. God never stopped being just, but he also became the justifier. Amen?
Yes.
Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Well, it's been excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by trust apart from the works of the law. So Paul assures us that Christ was the true mercy seat, the reality which the cover of the Ark of the Covenant served as but a symbol, a shadow. Therefore, the lid of the Ark, in some sense, is connected with the altar outside the tabernacle, since both are a place of reconciliation, of expiation. It does not refer to the expiatory sacrifice themselves. Jesus Christ is designated as Hilasteron in Romans 3:25. We just read it. As the propitiation. Right? Because he is designated not only as the place where the sinner deposits his sin, but he himself is also the means of the expiation. He's both. Are you following? He's not only the place where the sin is laid, but he's also the price for the sin. He's both. Right? Hebrews, he's not like the high priest of the Old Testament, whose expiation of the people was accomplished through the blood of something other than himself. The priest did not slice his wrist and dice himself up and throw himself on the altar, did he? That was definitely a lamb or a bull or something else he was offering. But Jesus offered himself as the priest. And then as the high priest presented the blood before God, he was both sacrifice, priest, and high priest, and mercy seat. He was all four. All four were represented in the person of Christ. Let's read it in Hebrews chapter 9, 19 through 28. Hebrews 9, 19 through 28. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without blood, the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Right? Almost everything is purified, but no sin is remitted without it. Right? Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified by these, but that the heavenly things themselves were a better sacrifice than these. Jesus did not go to the most holy place with the blood of goats, right? But with better blood than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have suffered often from the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Meaning the culmination of our salvation. It's up now, the work of salvation has already begun, hasn't it? I am saved and I am being saved. Amen? But he's going to appear to us a second time apart from sin for the culmination of salvation.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Right? Now, here's another slide. That. I don't know why I put that there because I've already covered that. But when I guess I did part of it, but I didn't do the other. The lid was sprinkled with the blood of the victim slain on the annual Day of Atonement. The Greek word hilasteron is translated as mercy seat. It's not technically accurate, but it's symbolic in that the word helastron means the propitiating thing or the propitiatory gift, that which causes God to deal with us mercifully and favorably. And the English word seat can mean the place of. Like in other words, when we use the word the seat of the seat of power,
yeah.
We're not necessarily talking about an actual seat, but a place of, right? So when we talk about mercy seat, it literally translated, it could mean the place of mercy, right? Well, that would be a good representation of the word helastron, right? So now, mercy and grace are entirely different subjects. It is, in fact, God's initial, it is, in fact, initially God's mercy that brought to us his grace. Because before we ever had grace, we had God's mercy, right?
Yes.
Mercy alleviates consequences. Grace causes the consequence of being inwardly influenced. Mercy alleviates consequences, right?
Yeah.
Grace comes in and causes one. What's the consequence? The consequence is being influenced by God. Right? So it removes from us the results of having done things apart from God and then gives us God as our influence so that we no longer act apart from Him. Mercy brought grace. Amen? This is the connotation given by Paul in the passage we just read in Romans chapter 3. Paul depicts Christ as the lamb slain, whose blood cleanses us from the state of being a sinner, as well as cleansing us from the stains and guilt of our lives of sin before we came to Christ. This whole truth is actually beautifully represented in 1 John 1, 5-7. I'll read it to you. 1 John 1, 5-7. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness, none at all. That's how other he is, right? If we say that we have fellowship with the one who is perfect light and yet walk in darkness, we are telling a lie. Well, that's obvious too, isn't it? Yes? We're saying a lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen? He expiates. He is our propitiation. Subsequently, it also cleanses us from individual acts of sin once we are now born again. And this is represented by verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The former is forgiving us from a state of nature, the nature of sin that we once had that was eradicated at that cross. The 1 John 1:9 is talking about individual acts of sin after we have become born again. Are you following?
Yes.
So he's covered the whole gamut, hasn't he?
Yes.
Aren't you glad he didn't leave anything to chance and didn't forget anything?
Yeah.
Right? In heathen, now Christianity is unique in many ways, regardless of what the secular world and the media would have us believe. In heathen religions, people who had sacrificed did so to appease their gods and believed that they were placating them in order to manipulate their God to their own will. Sacrifices were offered to ensure blessings for fertility, for crops, for victory in battle. Well, that sounds an awful lot like ours, but it's radically different. In our faith, it is never people who take the initiative, but God. Even under the old covenant, it was God who told man how to secure his mercy, forgiveness, and blessing, not man who created a vain attempt to secure something that was never promised. Pagan religions just take a stab in the dark and say, well, if I kill enough stuff, surely that God will be appeased. And I can manipulate him to my will and get what I need. I need blessings for crops, or I need blessings for fertility, and so on, right? We didn't have that. God came to us specifically and told us, if you've done this, this is what you offer. If you've done that, that's what you offer. And I'm not saying that you can offer it and just hope. I'm saying that you offer it, you have my blessing.
Amen.
Well, that would say that's radically different.
Yes.
Right? And not only that, but additionally into the new covenant, fallen man did not even make the sacrifice. God himself did. Out of his great love for sinners, God provided the way by which his wrath against sin might be averted while saving the sinner himself. In and through the death and resurrection of his own son, God initiated the sacrifice. Jesus himself said, no man can take my life.
I
give it up. I lay it down freely. Man did not have to do this. Jesus did it. That's different than man's way, isn't it?
Yes.
This was initiated and followed through by God, not by man. The effect of Christ's work on the cross is the salvation of the sinner, who then becomes capable of fellowship with the most holy God. In the Old Testament, God taught the way by which a sinful man or a woman might approach him, utilizing a system of sacrifices in order to teach man that a sacrifice was necessary, but also to cause them to know that any efforts on their part yielded only partial and temporary results. They had to repeat it every year. And not only that, but every time they sinned, they had to offer something, didn't they?
Yeah.
But then at the end of the year, there was a reminder of all their individual sins by giving the Day of Atonement. So, I mean, I'd say the New Testament is radically different. Once we have confessed our sin, there is no more remembrance of sin. It's not brought up on the Day of Atonement a year from now. Amen. Thank you, God. I'll never hear about it again unless I bring it up. Right? God wasn't holding Paul's persecuting the churches against him. Paul did. He brought it up several times in his letters. Even towards the end of his life, he still bemoaned the fact that he'd ever done such a thing. But God would have never brought it up again. Right? The only person that brings that up is you. Right? Now, we're nearing the end, so try to stick with me. This is still important enough that it deems our attention. Sin brings death in all of its forms, its separation from who God is, which is life. Sin brings death, which in all of its forms is separation from God, who is life. Adam and Eve before the fall and Jesus in his earthly life couldn't be killed. Adam and Eve surrendered to separation through the fall. And that separation caused death, beginning in their spirit and spreading like a disease and claiming their souls and beginning the process of slow physical death through the susceptibility to disease and the ravages of old age. None of those things were part of their existence before they rebelled against God. When they rebelled, they became intensely unified with all that is death because they were separated from He who is life. Amen? Jesus said that no one could take his life, remember? And I said that a minute ago. That's in John 10, verse 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. The sacrificial system was a way whereby God provided the means of approaching him through escaping sin and its consequences. In this sacrificial system, another died in the sinner's place. So this was being taught all the way through history to the Jewish people. Another dies in your place. Another dies in your place. Another dies in your place. You think God was trying to get something across to them?
Yes.
So that when Jesus came, should it have been a surprise that he was going to die in their place?
Oh.
It shouldn't have been, but it was.
It
shouldn't have been, but it was. Remember, Jesus had to take his own disciples through it because they didn't understand it. They had been taught the law through people who didn't understand it. Right? And so it says he beginning in Moses, worked all the way through and told them how the prophets had all testified that the Christ must suffer, right? And bear the guilt of their sin, the weight of their sin. This was never another man, but an animal who died. The individual Israelite was instructed to bring an animal for sacrifice when he ever approached God. The family was to kill and consume an animal at the yearly observance of the Passover. The nation was represented by and in the high priest annually on the Day of Atonement when the blood of the offering, which they also identified with, was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant by the high priest who was also identified with all of Israel. All of Israel was in all of those, right? And no wonder Jesus had to become a man so that man could be identified with all of those, right? That's the reason why it transcends nationality and it's only through trust. We all, and God says that both Jew and Gentile, both those who are near and those who are far off, have been made one by the blood of his cross. Right? And now there is no more separation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. At the end of the old dispensation, Jesus appears as the offering that was to take away the sins of the world. In John 1:29, it says so. In God's plan, there was a progression. One sacrifice for one nation in one lamb. One sacrifice for the world in one man, Jesus Christ. Israel was atoned for by being one with the priest and the sacrifice. We, through faith, become one with Jesus as our sacrifice and are not just atoned for, but we are fully purified. The way to relationship and intimate fellowship with God is now open to anyone who will come, a fact symbolized by the rending of the veil of the temple, which separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple at Jesus' death. When we come to the Apostle Paul's use of the word hilasteron, mercy seat, in reference to Christ, he clearly didn't mean that Jesus was the lid itself, but he was the blood that was sprinkled on it. This is clear by the grammar of the Greek in that he doesn't use the definite article. What Paul was saying was that Jesus is the expiation, not the thing representing the expiation, but the expiation itself, because it was through Christ that humanity gained the favor and the forgiveness of God. Now, in closing, I'm going to tell you some of the differences between the Old and the New. In the Old Testament, the people selected the animal to be sacrificed. In the New Testament, God, the Father, prepared the lamb, his own son. In the Old Testament, there was two lambs, and remember that was prophesied in the Old Covenant, wasn't it?
Yes.
Even by Abraham, who went to go offer his son, he said, "My son, God shall supply a lamb."
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. And he said that prophetically, speaking across 3,500 plus years of what would a future, talking about what God was going to do in the person Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Old Testament, there were two lambs or goats, one for sacrifice and the other bore the sins of the people. In the New Testament, Jesus does both in his own body. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was killed by the priest and offered by the high priest. In the New Testament, Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the priest sacrificing himself and the high priest who presented his own blood before God's presence in the most holy place. It is literally that the connection is direct and yet different on almost every single point. Sinners can only benefit from that sacrifice, not through repeating it, but through faith in the one, once for all sacrifice that was given for them. Believing and accepting the actual bodily sacrifice of Jesus Christ and shedding his blood is a spiritual exercise of man, which is sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. Notice that it was a lack of trust that severed man's relationship with God, and it is a required act of trust that reinitializes the intimacy back with God again. Amen? It was because we did not trust in God's goodness in the garden that we fell, and it's only by trusting God's goodness that we become reconciled back to him. Faith is necessary because it's been the principal thing all along. It was the very reason for the fall was a lack of trust. So no wonder trust is such a big deal. Would you agree with me? No wonder the big question on Jesus' mind was, when I return to the earth, will I find faith on it? Right? It was faith, trust, wholehearted trust is something that can't be faked. It's birthed out of knowing someone and being committed to that relationship and trusting who they are regardless of what you see. Right? And so therefore, it is precious unto God.
Amen.
Which is why Peter calls it, we all have obtained like precious faith. It's more valuable than gold, though it's tested in fire. What does it mean? That means that my trust in God is going to go through persecution, opposition. The enemy's going to say, you really say you trust God? We'll see. You really trust him?
Yes.
Oh, you believe that God provides for your needs. Let's see how you feel about that if I cost you your job. You believe that God is your health. Let's see what happens if I slap cancer on you.
Yes.
See if you thank him now.
Yes.
You know, you say that God is your salvation of your relationships, but let's see how you feel if I'm able to coerce your son or your daughter to walk away from you.
Yeah.
We'll see what you really trust. It's real easy to say the word faith, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's altogether different to live it, isn't it?
Yes.
It is.
Yes.
And God considers it precious, and so must we.
Thank you.
Amen?
Yes.
Because it says something about our relationship. This is, God had always intended this to be bidirectional. This was not unilateral. This is not just about God's love for us. It's about our reaction to that love back to Him. Amen? God, that is just so very important. I don't even know what slide I'm even on at this point. Let's see. Oh, we already did all those. So forget.
I think you've taken
them. Yeah, I may have already gone through them. So let me read these last two statements here. Romans 3:25 tells us that under the old covenant, God was simply passing over the sins of Israel. This is important because the words reveal much of the difference between what happened under the old covenant and that which has happened now in Christ in the new. The sins which God passed over did not involve the sin nature of man, but simply the concrete individual acts of sin, which was made clear by Paul's Greek word use of, what is it? What's the Greek word? It's G265 in the Greek. The acceptance of the Old Testament sacrifices is connected with the mercy seat, demonstrating the forbearance and tolerance of God, not His absolution. And that's clear by the use of the word that is used of forbearance in that same passage. We were reading in chapter 3, it says that God passed over in His forbearance the sins that were committed. The word sins mean individual acts, not the nature of. God was not in the old covenant dealing with the nature of man's sin. That could only be dealt with through the blood of His Son. But just covering individual acts. God had to put up with, because of His long suffering, because of His mercy, because of His forbearance, He put up with the sins. He endured them with much long suffering. You and I will really never fully grasp that until we, in the millennial kingdom, we'll get it. Because you and I will be as holy as we'll ever be, spirit, soul, and body, when you and I are patrolling the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ. And you and I will be rubbing shoulders with people who are still in the flesh and still defying God. And we will at that day understand what the offense is really about. You think you're offended by people who don't love God now? You don't have the first clue. I don't have the first clue. On that day, we'll get it. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
We'll finally understand. So through the Old Testament, we have God's toleration of sin through sacrifices. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have the punishment of sin and through the wrath of God poured out upon His Son, who became sin for us. And subsequently, we enjoy the total removal of the sin nature and its power over those who will submit to Him and believe Him. Sin is no longer tolerated. It is destroyed by the power of His redeeming blood. In the passage we read in Romans 3, that's that word that I told you to hold on to where it says that the righteousness of God is being revealed to us. That righteousness, that word righteousness there, means God's constant righteousness, which is what God requires for justification. It's not just a single act. It's a one act that begins and continues to stay at a certain standard, never leaving that standard. It's a perpetual righteousness that's held to God's standard of righteousness. This is why Paul asks the rhetorical question, which seems to him absurd, when he says, if grace abounds where sin does, should we sin in order to receive more grace? And he said, certainly not. How have we who have been freed from sin live any longer in it? We've been set free from that nature, and it no longer has power over us. And because of that, Paul says, how would it be possible for those of us who have been set free from sin to ever live in it again? And that is the question we have to ask ourselves, right? So when I talk about that we're done. When we talk about coming and looking at this Ark of the Covenant, it represents the presence of God, His own testimony about Himself. It represents His propitiation, the expiatory sacrifice that was that stood between the law and God's presence, between the cherub, and it was over there, that God began to explain and speak to man and proclaim his name, his holiness that he exalted above all that he had created. His holy name was exalted above all of that. All that took place here, right? Amen? And this is this ark, no wonder when they carried this into battle, if they were in right relationship with the God of it, no wonder they had victory everywhere they went, right? But when they tried to just carry the ark mechanically without entering into intimacy with God through union and trust, it did them no good. In the same way, the Christians trying to do the right thing through a flesh effort without actually ever drawing near God in intimacy are overcome by the enemy in every area of their life. And they wonder, why can't I get past this sin? Why can't I ever get past this? Why am I always defeated? It's because of the fact that they're bringing him in a box. They're bringing a box, but they're not bringing his presence. They haven't spent time before. They have not spent time before him hearing him proclaim his name to them and being changed into his likeness as we look into that perfect law of liberty and being changed into that image from glory to glory. Amen? Are you seeing sort of the point of what this all represents? And that once for all, when that sacrifice was offered, now Jesus stays forever in that presence, in the presence of God, and confessing our names before the Father God and interceding on our behalf 24 hours a day. Speaking our name before the Father. I have paid for them. They are mine. Amen?
Yes.
Forever. Until the day that he comes back to receive us and sin will be no more in us.
Yes.
Amen?
Yeah.
What do you say when he comes a second time apart from sin? So I hope that maybe some of this has begun to, you can solidify it and maybe sink your teeth a little bit into it and understand what these things were just a symbol of. They were just representing. The greatest of them have to do with the character of God that is no longer stuck in a box. It's written on our heart.
Yes.
And we now have genuine and open fellowship by the Spirit through our hope and through Jesus Christ who's entered into the presence behind the veil. Amen? And we commune with our Father there. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Is there any questions or statements before we close?
Thank you very much.
Yes, you're welcome. Yes.
What comes to me is the prayer that Tozer prayed about him being the lowly foal of a donkey and carrying Jesus and hearing the cries of the children.
Mm-hmm.
Hosanna.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Is, you know, you see.
We carry his presence.
You carry his presence, and we're that little lowly donkey.
Mm-hmm.
I think of the foal of
a donkey.
That a foal is not yet matured.
Yeah.
And it's not, it's just a baby.
Mm-hmm.
And it can't reproduce.
Mm-hmm.
Not yet.
Yeah.
You know, and it's a servant.
Mm-hmm.
And it's helpless.
Mm-hmm.
It's all those things. Yet Jesus became a servant.
Mm-hmm.
For us.
Yeah. And then he's honored to be carried by us.
Yeah.
And then remember that passage says that we, to God the Father, are the fragrance of Christ.
Yes.
That tells you your eternal significance in him. Don't lose sight of that.
Yes.
It's only when you fail to believe that you begin to act otherwise.
Yes.
But when we acknowledge all that is good in us because of Christ Jesus' work, we become more righteous. We take on that righteousness because it's what we observe. You become what you pay attention to. You become what you observe, right? So...